Hallelujah. Glory be to our great God. May we meet with him today. So have you guys ever looked back on a project around your house that you started and you halfway through thought, I shouldn't be doing this. This is beyond my pay grade. Or a repair project around your house where you said, you know, this is too much. I'm in this. Now what do? I don't know how to get out of this. I wish I'd have hired somebody. I remember landscaping in our it was our first home, and we hired some guys to put a deck, and then to put a wall and a gate. And I was going to do this brick planter in front of that wall, and it was going to be roses. And I thought, I can do that. We don't have to pay other people to do that. So, I bought my bricks and I got my 50-pound sacks of mortar and I got a wheelbarrow and I started doing it. And I'd do a course, maybe a couple of courses on a Saturday afternoon. Then I'd put it away and the next Saturday I'd do a couple more courses. And then it started raining. It was during the rainy season. And I went out there and I just noticed that it was kind of wavy instead of straight. And my wife noticed it too. And so, oh man, how are we going to fix this? And I was talking to a friend about it. He goes, well, how deep was your footing? And I'm like, what's a footing? I just put it on dirt, whatever. So I went away on a trip. I had to do a business trip. And I came back and the planter was completely done with a big red bow on it. My wife had hired somebody to do it, to finish it up. And it looks good. I went by it about a year ago, and it still looks good. So when you think about this, you think, wouldn't it be nice if we had somebody in our lives that would just tell us, hey, don't do this yourself. We all have our do-it-ourselves manuals. But I've yet to see a manual that says, don't do it yourself, and lists all the reasons why you're not supposed to do it. It might be a great bestseller for somebody. Actually, there is a bestseller out there that is a don't do it yourself manual. You may own a copy of it and you don't even know it. It goes by another name, goes by the name of the Bible. It is a walk by faith manual. And as we continue this study in Joshua, we're going to see where God puts the Israelites in these positions where they just can't do it themselves. We'll see obstacle after obstacle come their way. And to them, they must have felt like, children going up against giants. Have you ever felt like a child going up against a giant? And you look at that giant, you look at that huge obstacle that is in front of you. Did you ever feel like this? Let's put it up on the screen. Did you ever feel like that? As we saw in Joshua chapter 1, God told them to be strong and courageous. And he's saying, trust in me. He's saying, read your don't do it yourself manual. Trust in my promises. Trust in my presence. Trust in my power. Trust in my word. Trust in my leading. And remember, he told them to then rise up. And that implies a faithful obedience. We're to follow. This faith, it implies a pilgrimage of some kind. A journey, a venture of faith that moves us from what is natural and familiar to what is unfamiliar. And this faith implies that with God, anything is impossible, is possible. Nothing is impossible. And then there's grace. How does grace factor into this? Grace is the fuel that our big God uses to fan this flame of faith in us. Grace empowers us to conclude, hey, I can't do this. God, only you can do it. Only you can defy the limitations around me. Only by your grace will you draw me closer for the journey and teach me all kinds of things. Maybe there's some expected things he'll teach us. Maybe there's some unexpected things. He'll teach us all kinds of things. So what's our big idea this morning as we continue in Joshua 3 and 4? Right out of that, it's we can have confidence that God will lead us through obstacles with God's power and His presence. So let's read through this story and learn what it has to say to us about building our confidence in God. If you remember, Joshua is the new leader of about 2 million Israelites. And after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they're camped out just east of the Jordan River, and they're waiting further instructions of where and when they're to cross over and begin to claim that land that God had promised them. They were remembering this promise that God had made to their ancestor Abraham, recorded all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And that's where Mark left off last week. So the Israelites are camping at a place 5 miles east of the Jordan River. We'll pick that up in Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from a place that rhymes with Hittim. We'll just start there. And went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. So we can take a look at this map. We'll put this map up and get a sense of what's going to happen. So they're camped now. They're 5 miles west of that eastern shore. They're ready to go. They're right on the shore there. 5 miles upstream is where the Jordan, 5 miles upstream where the Jordan dumps into the Dead Sea. That's where they're going to cross, just 5 miles upstream. And then they're going to eventually set up camp just west of the Jordan River in a place called Gilgal. Probably about 10 miles they'd have to go before they got to Gilgal after they crossed the Jordan. And that's right on the outside, like a suburb of Jericho. That's where we'll pick up the story next time. So we're going to see how God builds their confidence for the obstacles ahead. For the Israelites, it was the time for war. So most military leaders would be saying at this point, sharpen your swords, men, polish your shields, but not this commander. They were to prepare for battle, but in this battle, God was in charge. So really the first thing we've got to understand in order to have confidence in God, as we look at this and apply this passage, is that when we prepare, we're going to be right with God. It requires preparation. It requires getting ready, and we'll see how this happens. So after 3 days, the officers went through the camp giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. So when the Israelites reached the shore of that Jordan, they received their marching orders. They were to look for this Ark of the Covenant. You remember the Ark of the Covenant. This is the first mention of it in the book of Joshua, but in the next two chapters, 3 and 4, it's going to be mentioned 17 times. The Ark of the Covenant is the visible reminder of God's presence and His power and His holiness. And when the ark wasn't leading them into battle, they kept the ark in the inner place of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And this ark and the temple itself, they were designed by God. And there were rules as to how that temple worship should take place and how the ark should be handled. It was to be handled very carefully. The Israelites were to have the utmost respect, the utmost reverence for the ark. So they were to look for the presence of God here, and they were to follow God and to know they were not going into these strange places and into these battles all alone. He goes on to say, then you will know which way to go since you have never been this way before, but keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. 2,000 cubits is about 1,000 yards. So he's saying, don't go near it. Well, why? Because it's holy and you're not. Stay this distance away from it. Why would the Lord want this so far out in front of them? I believe it's because so the people could see what was about to happen, so that the people's confidence would grow. They had to see that what was about to happen was truly God's work, not man's work in the flesh. That God was going to take them to these places where they had never been before. So what kind of preparation is going on? What kind of preparation leads to confidence in God? First of all, there's a respect for his holiness that we see here. We also see this anticipation. He's saying, get into the right position so you can see me work. Get in this right position so you can align with me. Joshua then told his people, he said, consecrate yourselves. That's an interesting word. So not only are they to keep a distance, but also it's talking about an attitude here. The principle here is that special preparation was called for when God was going to reveal himself in a special way. In a literal sense, to the Israelites, that preparation also looked like they were washing their clothes. They were abstaining from sexual relationships for a period of time. They were likely confessing their sins as well. They were preparing. When the Lord comes to his people, it's right to be prepared. Preparation for worship helps us to worship. There's a need for us to quiet our hearts, to pray, to be ready, to not be rushed or be preoccupied, so that we'll have eyes to see God at work. Preparation can help us have an insight that we can't get any other way, a sense of expectancy of what God is going to do. It is possible to be in the presence of God working around us and not recognize what's going on. This preparation we read about here in Joshua is to prevent all that from happening so that they know this is God working. And it's appropriate to ask ourselves as we apply this, do we prepare ourselves to see God work? What does that look like? Are our prayers rushed? Is our Bible reading unfocused? Do we clear the clutter that distracts us from time with God? Do we rush into our Sunday worship? Goes on to say, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Those words, amazing things, in the original language, they're the closest words for miracle in the Old Testament. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant. The idea here is to take up is literally the Lord is arising. The Ark's movements were God's movements here. And pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and they went ahead of them And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. So here, God speaks to Joshua for the first time since way back in Joshua 1 through 9. These words, they're a fulfillment of those in chapter 1. Literally, so that they may know and experience that I'm with you, Joshua. And the writer here, he's emphasizing the suspense of the story. So we're left with the priests reaching the edge with the ark, the edge of the water, taking a deep breath, slowly wading into the Jordan while balancing the ark. And then we're forced into this place of suspense because what happens next isn't mentioned until verse 13. But now the entire nation is watching what would happen next. And I'll bet some curious enemy spies were on the other side, hiding out on that western shore, watching what was going on as well, so they could report back to Jericho. Continues, Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. You see those priests out there? Now come here and listen. So Joshua takes the time to grow their confidence. They were likely asking, you know, how will we know that the living God is truly leading us? This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. See, they're in this position to see God's work. So he says, see the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. So at the same time, the priests are stepping down into the water. Joshua's telling the people that God was among them. The phrasing of drive out, that wording Joshua's using there is emphatic. They did their homework. There were seven different groups inhabiting Canaan. So to clarify this, the term Canaanite is often used to describe all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, but in this case, it stands for a specific group of these inhabitants that lived on the west on the Mediterranean Sea. So this miracle was announced ahead of time, and that would reinforce that it was indeed a miracle, even if God were to use an earthquake or a mudslide to carry it out. So as I'm looking at this, it hit me. We are in a position as a church family here to see God work. And that's what he wants. And he wants us preparing. What does that look like to prepare for each one of us? He goes on in verse 12. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. So pick a man from your tribe. We're going to get back to this a little bit later. And then verse 13, and as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord and the Lord of all the earth. I love that. It's an interesting phrase. The Lord of all the earth. It means the sovereign one over the universe. It implies the one who created all the laws of gravity, created the earth, is also the one who can defy the laws of gravity, as we're about to see this happen. Set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream, will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So the whole chapter builds to what has been described here in verse 13. I love it. It isn't saying that the river will be blocked in a sense that the clogged river will overflow its banks and it'll just flow down around and take the path of least resistance. No, it's saying that the water will stand up in a heap. Get a picture of that. Water standing up in a heap. That God was going to intervene, defy the natural laws, and cause the water to stand up. So we see, as we saw earlier in chapter 3, it was God's presence that grew their confidence. Now they were about to see God's power grow their confidence. And as he reflected on that fact, that they couldn't do this themselves, they embraced the fact that it's only this God of grace that can tame a river obstacle. That it's only the God of grace that can tame the Canaanite obstacle. You and I have, in a sense, river obstacles. We have Canaanite obstacles. As we make this more personal as Christians, if this God of grace was willing to go all the way and not hold back his son, wouldn't his grace be sufficient to grow our confidence and protect us and get us through the raging rivers of fear and doubt and discouragement and worry about the unknown? When we prepare, when we wait in anticipation, when we get ourselves in tune with God's word, when we listen to what God says, when we listen to God's people, we are preparing. When we have ears to hear, we gain spiritual wisdom to discern what God is doing and then align with it. Joshua is telling us when we prepare to meet God, we will meet God. We will gain the confidence to follow wherever God is calling, no matter how unfamiliar it is, no matter the obstacle, no matter how silly it may seem to the world. So we will have confidence in God increase when we prepare. But then in verse 14 to 17, it goes on. We're going to have confidence in God when we actually take that next step and when we actually follow and take that step of faith and cross over. Verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. So their next step of faith was to follow the priests into a river that was in flood stage. Well, I was in the Jordan River 8 years ago. I was able to walk down in. It was August, and it had been a drought, and the water was really low. In fact, we were having a hard time finding a place to do baptisms there because it was so shallow, and you'd see tubers and kayakers get hung up on rocks. But this wasn't that. This was the end of the rainy season, and typically the river's about 100 feet wide. Here, it was probably more like a mile wide in this area, probably 3 to 10 feet deep. And at the place of this crossing, which was the least predicted by any military person trying to defend their land, saying they're never going to cross there because there was a steep drop off in slope. And so there was a rushing river at that point, and that's where they were going to cross. No doubt it's that God wanted to impress us here that this is truly his miracle. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So if you look at an atlas, a Bible atlas, you can see that this town called Adam was about 18 miles north, about 18 miles upstream from where they were. That's where the water stopped flowing. Goes on. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel, 2 million of them, passed by, until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. What do you think these Israelites were struggling with before they stuck their feet in the water? How did their lack of confidence express itself? If their confidence in God were to grow, what would we see more of here? What would we see less of? How about us? How does our lack of confidence express itself? Does anyone here ever wrestle with worry? Does anybody here ever get anxious? Fear is a universal experience. I was looking at an article in the New York Times. It was saying that scientists are working on the Human Genome Project have identified what was called the worry gene. I'm not kidding. It's the SLC684 gene on the chromosome 17q12. So people who have the short version of that gene, they say, are especially prone to worry. Now that I'm telling you this, how many of you are worrying that you have the short version of that gene? Have you been thinking, and have you been worrying, and have you been anxious a lot these days? I've found that when I wake up in the morning, sometimes I'm tempted to be overwhelmed by all the stuff I think I've got to do. I sit at my desk and I think about all the problems that I don't know how to solve, and all the really important outcomes that I cannot control. My kids, my family, my relationships, my ministry that I'm part of. And sometimes, to tell you the truth, in fact, I actually had a moment. It was an awesome moment this week where Jesus just seemed to whisper to me, "Dan, you and I are going to walk through this deal together." It was very special. I slept very well that night. So things about you may be swirling out of control, but there's this inner reality. God is enough. He really is. And when I think that's why the Apostle Paul could say, I can do all things. I can sit in a prison cell and face anything that life throws at me through him who gives me strength. Through Jesus. Nobody else can give us this sort of peace. I can't give myself this sort of peace. My natural abilities, my talents, my intellect cannot give me this peace. This peace comes from God. He's saying, I'm bigger than your problems. I'm bigger than your failures. I'm bigger than your regrets, though they may be many. I am bigger than your sin and your guilt. If you will let me, if you will try me, if you will open the door of your heart, I will come into your life. I will be your forgiver. I will be your savior. And I will also be your strength. And I will grow your confidence in me. Only Jesus makes this confident life possible. Because it's on the cross that we see that God is bigger than our sin. Bigger than our guilt. Bigger than our regret. And when I reflect personally on the empty cross, when I reflect on this empty tomb that Jesus put to shame, we see our God who is bigger than death leading us. And it's right to remember that. Sometimes all we can do in tough times is just remember that God is bigger than death and he's leading us. When the present seems spinning out of control, God is telling us to remember the past. Prepare, follow, and finally, chapter 4, remember. We will have confidence in God when we remember what God has done and proclaim it to the next generation. Starting in verse 1, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at a place where you will stay tonight. Well, why 12 stones? Because they represent the 12 tribes, that all 12 tribes would remember what God had done. I love that. It says, where you will stay at night. If you look at the Hebrew idiom for that, it means a place of rest. It's where they're going to rest for the first time because they're realizing that their God is bigger. That the God of grace has fueled their faith. And they had reached the land that was promised their ancestors. That place of rest. The story continues. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. So the writer here is repeating what was to happen, and I think the reason is so that we might remember that it's important to remember, I think is what he's doing here. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So this idea of stones, it's permanence. The idea of a memorial, it's permanent. The people of Israel were to remember forever what their God had done for them that day. And they're to grow in confidence and pass that down generation to generation. Verse 8 and 9. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to their camp where they put them down. And Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are here to this day. So as we reflect on this passage, we can see that it's really similar to another Old Testament event. This idea, Joshua leading them across the Jordan into the Promised Land, makes us think of Moses leading the Hebrew people across the parted Red Sea. How they prepared to see God do amazing things while they ate that first Passover supper. And here, how the Israelites prepared to see God do amazing things by what? Preparing, consecrating themselves. So how those ancient Hebrews and then these Israelites had trusted that God was leading and that God would have to do amazing things to pull this off. And they both have to take steps of faith to follow. Story continues. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over. The idea here means that the crossing went quickly. It went without a hitch. And as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. They were watching at what God had done. And then the men of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. So we remember here the reasons for the crossing. First, it's there to be obedient, that are to step out on faith and claim that inheritance from God. But second, they were to get into a position of battle. There was a battle that was going to take place before they would claim that inheritance. If we remember back from chapter 1, these tribes, Reuben, Gad, and this half-tribe of Manasseh, they're Transjordan tribes. That's a fancy word for meaning that their land was on the east side. But they were still to partner with the other tribes in order to win the promised land on the west side of the Jordan. So they would leave their families at home where they were safe, east of the Jordan, and they would go into battle. We'll continue reading verse 19 through 23. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And the priests came up out of the water, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And no sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. And on the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. So this is all about what parents are to remember and then to tell their children so they'll raise confident children, children confident in God. Remember that the Israelites crossed on dry land, and then the whole world should know this. Verse 24. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So there's value in publicly remembering what God has done. There's value in proclaiming it to the next generation. There's value in tying our present day challenges to the challenges others have faced in the past with success. Telling of the greatness of God actually increases our own confidence. And here in just a couple of minutes, we're going to tell of the greatness of God. We're going to actually build a visual monument of our own as a reminder of what God has done in our lives. So why? So we can grow in our confidence in God together. When it hit me this week, when I'm reading through this, I'm thinking, man, when I think of Joshua's God was big. And I asked myself, And maybe you want to ask the same question. Do I live with a big God or do I live with a shrunken God? If I wake up in the morning and I go through the day with a shrunken God, there are consequences for that. I'll live in this state of fear and anxiety because everything, what? It seems to depend on me. My mood will be governed by whatever circumstances hit me during that day. If I live with a shrunken God, I'll find it more unnatural to pray if I have a need. Because to be honest, am I really sure that God can make a difference and that prayer matters? If I live with a shrunken God, I'll become a slave to whatever other people think of me because I don't live in the security of a big God's acceptance of me. And if I live with a shrunken God, I'm praying, but maybe without faith. I'm going through worship motions, but have I lost the awe? Have I lost the wonder? Am I serving? Yeah, I go on and I serve, but am I serving without joy? And even in my suffering, am I suffering without hope? Whatever our need, our God is bigger. Whatever our weakness, our God is stronger. Robert Wilson was a linguistics professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, and he learned in his career more than 45 languages in his quest, as he was trying to understand in a deeper way the scriptures. But his students who knew him knew that his critiques were not so much about how accurately his students translated words or how impressive their scholarship was or how much charisma they showed in their ministries. Wilson said this, quote, "When my boys come back to visit, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders. Then I know what their ministry will be." Are we big Godders? The writer of Joshua is posing this question for us. How big is our God? One who is greater than any obstacle that has come, and therefore we can be strong and courageous. We don't have to be afraid, and we can be confident in God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We're grateful that you reside within us, and that we have the hope. We have the hope that you are leading us, that you are big, that you do amazing things, and that our preparing is not in vain, that our following is not in vain, and that our remembering is not in vain. And Lord, as we remember now and we reflect on what you have done, may our confidence grow as a family of believers here. Thank you for the encouragement that the reading of your word brings. In Jesus' name, amen.